Well, as you guys know, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And if you guys want to go ahead and open up your Bibles there, 1 Peter 5. I love that we've been hitting over and over and over again this theme of being rather than doing. That your being, who you have been made into, affects what you do in this world. And so over and over, Peter will use this language of the things you used to do when you were this way. Right? But then Peter opens up the beginning chapter by saying, listen, you've been born again to a living hope, meaning you've been made new. You've been created into a new person. And I love that the very first week, Austin said, listen, you don't live new lives in order to become new people. You have been made new people, so now go live your new life. Right? And you may think, okay, it sounds the same, but it can oftentimes be backwards, because what we have to do is to recognize that we're not living new lives in order to attain something, right? We're not earning anything. Rather, what we're doing is we're living out of who we've already been created to be, which is a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, right? We've been created into new people. And I love how Michael attached his sermons to that reality. And so when we talk about making a defense for the hope within inside of us, in essence, what you're doing is you're making a defense of who you've been created to be and who you've been created into, right? And so all you're talking about is how Christ has stepped into your life and has changed your life. And that's the defense of the hope that we're making. I'm excited to end it here with 1 Peter 5. Before I jump in, I want to ask you guys something. Have you ever watched Savage Planet? You ever watched that before? Anybody ever watched, what's it called? Animal Planet or BBC Earth. You ever watched that? Okay, so Savage Planet, if I'm correct, is a TV show on Animal Planet that is all about like apex predators in the wild and how they hunt, right? Probably not a good TV show for the faint of heart. If you're not into watching animals hunt other animals, don't watch it. But it was super interesting, and I kind of got into it a little bit this week and I enjoyed watching it. Also cringy at some moments. But the reason why I bring it up is, have you ever just watched how a lion hunts? You ever seen, like, it's a tad bit scary. And the worst part is I had nightmares like this whole week after watching Savage Planet of, like, you know, I'd be walking like in the safari and all of a sudden like a lion would get me and I'd wake up. Like it would just, so yeah, maybe you shouldn't watch it. If you're like me, you'll have horrible nightmares. But I was just reading up on it and watching what they do. Sometimes they will hide in grass for close to 24 hours watching their prey. Like they won't make a move. They'll just sit there waiting for the prey to move, watching. Like, so they're really intelligent animals looking for when's the best time to strike. So they're super attentive. And even better, how they hunt, what they like to do is if they're hunting a giant herd, instead of actually waiting back, what they'll do is they'll just dive like right into the middle and create like mass chaos. So the herd just starts fleeing everywhere and they'll spot the one that they want to get. And what they'll do is they'll like take their paw and smack the back of their hind leg and paralyze them. Like, so they're just really intelligent hunting creatures, right? And it's a little, it's, I know, I'm so sorry for those. Okay, we're gonna pray and leave. But it's intelligent. Everything they do, like they are skilled hunters, right? They divide and conquer. They look for the weakest one of the pack, the one standing alone. Or if they're attacked, a group, create mass chaos. The passage we're going through today has this interesting part in it where it says this, be alert and be sober-minded. This is verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I use this analogy, and I watched Savage Planet maybe to get a better understanding of why Peter would talk about the enemy as a roaring lion. But the truth is, church, we have a real enemy who is out there to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Who is intelligent. Who is calculated. who is sometimes patient, looking for ways to attack us. And the enemy oftentimes has similar tactics as that of a lion. Divide and conquer. Look for the weakest one of the pack. The one standing alone. He loves to divide the church up and to attach it back to what we've been talking about in 1 Peter. He loves to get the church to forget who they are, whose they are, and what it is that they are called to. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen people, God's special possession. And that, remember, listen, Peter is speaking, and I think this is important to recognize, Peter is speaking to a bunch of diverse Christians, mostly Gentile, some Jewish, who are scattered throughout parts of Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia. So it's a circular letter that's going to a bunch of different Christians that are experiencing intense persecution and suffering for their faith in Christ. This actually probably would have been around the time that Nero was the emperor. And just a little bit of facts on who Nero was. He coined himself the person who is going to stomp out Christianity forever. He would crucify Christians, would light their bodies on fire, and use them as torches to light the streets of Rome and to light his gardens at night. So this is the type of persecution that the Christians are dealing with during this time. And so Peter's message throughout the letter is of hope in the midst of suffering, is to remind them of who they are. Why? Because it's easy to forget when you're in the midst of suffering and persecution. And maybe we haven't dealt with something that intense, but we have dealt with something that causes us to question our being and our doing. Is it worth it? And I can bet that maybe some of the elders, the leaders in the church were getting tired, frustrated, and angry, wondering whether or not, is this even worth it? And I bet that there were some believers within the fellowship that were wondering, is it really worth my life? All of the suffering that they were facing, this turmoil, this pain, all for the sake of Christ and what they had called them to. And why do I tell you this? Because church, there is an enemy that is looking to divide, to conquer, seeking to devour. And he is looking for you at your weakest point. He is looking for you at your weakest point. And so Peter calls us, be aware, be vigilant, be sober-minded. Why? Because our enemy is attentive, he's intelligent, and he knows exactly where to strike. And when I say intelligent, I don't mean as though that he has all wisdom or anything like that, but he's very aware of where to attack you. He is very conscious of how to get in. And our calling is to be sober and vigilant. And what I want to encourage you in church is when we're facing suffering and when we're facing persecution, the reason why, and Peter talks about this over and over again, is that when the church is being the church, when the church is making a difference in the world and in the community, when it's shaking up norms, and as Peter says, declaring the praises of him who called out of darkness into his glorious light, we are going to face opposition, not just from the world, but from the enemy. The enemy is not fond of Christians that they're doing what they are called to do. The only Christian that a devil wants is a dead one. The only Christian that the devil wants is one who is not living who they're called to be and what they're called to do. But time has proven over and over again that a Christian who dies for its faith sparks revival and grows the church. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So then, what, church, must we protect against? What must we be aware of? What must we be vigilant towards when our enemy comes to attack us? And I believe that what this passage, 1 Peter 5, is walking us through is to be vigilant and aware of standing alone, of arrogance, of pride. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I say the word arrogance, what comes into my mind is this pompous man who just is full of himself, thinks he is the best person in the world. But I think sometimes what that picture does is it, and I'm not saying that that man isn't arrogant or prideful, but I think what it does is it takes our eyes off of what true arrogance is. And what true arrogance is self-reliance. As the scripture says for the elder, he says, hey, when you're leading the church, don't lead pursuing dishonest gain. Self-reliance, looking to yourself to fulfill your needs. Self-preservation, always looking for a way to escape suffering and pain. Anybody been there before? I know I have. Self-service, instead of serving God and one another, you're always number one. And when you face intense persecution, man, sometimes the only thing you might be thinking is, how do I get out of this? How do I protect myself? Remember Peter's analogy about the lion looking for someone to devour. A lion hunts for the weakest part of the herd, the one who's fallen away from the herd and maybe standing alone. So what weakness is in this passage is arrogance is simply defined as I'm looking out for myself and myself alone. And what that does to us is when I'm so fulfilled with myself, when I'm so worried about myself, protecting myself, making sure that I'm provided for, making sure that I'm cared for, all my mind and my eyes and my thoughts can focus on is that. And guess what that makes me? It makes me blind to the enemy who is right around the corner. It makes me unaware of how the enemy is working in the church. Makes me unaware of how the enemy's working in my life and working in your life, because all I can think about, all I can see is how can I help myself? And it is not far and it is not hard for us to get there. What we have to do is we have to figure out what it is to become strong in the church, or what it is, how do we resist the devil? And we have this verse right in the middle of the passage that says this. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's quoting from Proverbs 3. And what we're doing is when we walk in arrogance, when we step away from the herd, when we step away from community, when we step away from the shepherd, what we're actually doing in arrogance is saying, I can take care of myself, and I'm taking myself out of God's care. I'm taking care out of God's provision. I'm taking myself out of God's will. And whenever I do that, what I'm saying to God is, hey, I think that I can do it myself. Ask me how I know that that never works. Right? It doesn't, because every time I try to take myself out of God's care, God's provision, God's path, and the reason why I do that isn't always just because I don't believe that God has his best for me, it's just that whenever God has his best for me, sometimes there is opposition within God's best for us. And the truth is, I would rather have God's best for me without the opposition. Anybody else there? Would you say that sometimes, God, I wish that I could get what you're giving me, but I don't have to go through the pain. I don't have to go through the suffering. I don't have to go through the persecution. Anybody? Have you been there before? I want your blessing. I just don't want the pathway to get there. And the truth is, Jesus experienced the same thing. Did he not? When he was in the garden, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask me. But please take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. And he, to the point where he's sweating blood. I'll do whatever you ask of me, but please, not this. What did Jesus do? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In church, what happens in Christ's life? I think this is important. I really do. What I think this is a picture of is that whenever we face suffering as a church, we can get battle-worn. We get tired. We get frustrated. And if we're not careful, when you are battle-worn as a church, going through the things that you've been facing, going through the things that we have been facing. And listen, I need to make this distinction. I believe that we have been the church without a pastor for 2 years. I don't think that because we don't have a pastor, and we have pastors, we have Pastor Michael, Pastor Larry, myself, we have pastors, but I get it, that because we haven't had that head, that doesn't mean that we haven't been the church, but I also understand that on the other side of that, that we've experienced a lot, have we not? A lot of pain. A lot of sadness. Sometimes you get battle-worn, right? Man, you get tired. And what happens is what the enemy's betting on is that when you get tired, when you get frustrated, when you are sick of being persecuted, that you'll divide. This is what the enemy's betting on. The enemy's betting that what we'll do when we're battle-torn is we'll just begin to dissipate, become disconnected. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I'm battle-worn, when I'm tired, when I'm frustrated, I go inward and I isolate. You ever been there before? You get isolated and you get lonely. And you think that oftentimes that is exactly where I find comfort. I don't want to open up to other people. And guys, the truth is, and Peter even says this, listen, the church all over the world, he's speaking to those Christians in those regions. He says, listen, the church all over the world is going through this. In Christ's life, I want to encourage you, but also warn you guys, this is happening all over church. Right? The enemy is looking for ways to get in. You don't believe me? I don't know if you guys have been watching what's happening at Hillsong Church. Two pastors stepped down for moral failures. The lead pastor of Hillsong, Brian Houston, stepped down this week, resigned because of moral failure. And I just have to believe that these pastors, who I truly believe probably entered into the ministry with a heart wanting to serve God, with a heart that was wanting to pursue God, somewhere along the way, was not aware, was not vigilant, was not sober-minded, man, and the enemy struck. Because here's what happens. We see those things. We see failures like Ravi Zacharias. We see failures like Brian Houston. We see failures within the church. And we wonder, how in the world did we even get here? And I want to challenge that thought. Because the truth is, none of us are that far from those things. None of us are so far from a failure like that that we can just think, oh, that'll never be me. Because the moment that you say that, that is exactly where the enemy wants you. Oh, that'll never be me. What humility is, what recognition is no, that could be me. And I desperately need Jesus in the community. No, that could be me if I'm not careful. As a pastor, if I'm not careful, that could be me, because I have to keep my eyes so focused on Jesus. And church, what you have to do is you have to have the same mindset. That could be me. But how it isn't us is when we keep our eyes completely focused on Christ, keep our eyes completely set on Him and what He's called us to do, when we don't forget who we are, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession to proclaim the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What happens is we take our eyes off Jesus and we start to try to figure out all these things. We try to answer those questions because, again, going back to the pastors at Hillsong, that picture of arrogance, self-reliance, they started to begin to trust in themselves, self-preservation, they were looking to make sure that they were good, self-service, they used their power, their authority as pastors to serve themselves. And it's legitimate questions that I think we have every single day that I think they're trying to answer in another way. Does that make sense? We all have legitimate needs and questions that we're trying to answer every single day. How am I going to pay my bills? How is this going to work out with my husband and I? How is this going to, and if we keep trying to answer it within ourselves, what will happen over and over and over and over again is the enemy is seeking to devour your soul. So what is he going to put before you? Things that are going to seem like an answer, but lead to failure, that lead to devastation, to destruction in your life. And it's interesting to me that it's the devil doesn't just meet us in an illegitimate way. The truth is we have a legitimate need, and the devil provides an illegitimate way to meet that need, but it looks really, really good. We have a legitimate need within our lives. And what the enemy wants to do over and over and over again is to provide an illegitimate way to meet that need. So the question of when an elder starts to pursue dishonest gain or lording over leadership is legitimate questions of will I be provided for, will I have care, and what is my reward for my work? Legitimate questions. Whenever we come in here as a church and when we serve one another, when we care for one another, when we lift high the name of Jesus, the questions are that we're answering is how do I know that I'll be provided for? How do I know that I'll be cared for? Is there reward for my work? All legitimate questions. And what Peter is reminding us is be vigilant and be sober, because in those moments the devil will always try to provide for you an illegitimate way to meet that need. Always try to provide that way for you. Always. And so service met in an illegitimate way will always be, how can I serve you so in order that you serve me back? So then being a pastor will always be about, how can I put food on the table? That's a legitimate need, right? How do I put food on the table? But gosh, if you start there, oh, you'll do some dangerous things, won't you? Sometimes if you start, how do I get this done? And you look to within yourself to answer that question, man, that's where the enemy wants to strike, to divide. So what protects us from the attack of the enemy? What keeps us from being susceptible, from being isolated? And what Peter is calling them back to is humility. Humility. In verse 5, he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time. And so what does it mean to be humble towards one another, to be clothed in humility towards one another and towards God? Well, I love what that word clothed in the Greek denotes. It actually means that what you're doing is you're putting on a servant's apron. So oftentimes that word would be used to say that you're putting on a garment in order to serve. So to be clothed in humility is to put yourself in a space where you're coming in specifically geared towards how can I serve each other and how can I serve God. So it's a posture of heart. It's just like if I'm cleaning up my house, right? I put on specific clothes to clean my house. Not like, you know, anything weird, but like, you know, I put on clothes because I'm going to get sweaty. I'm going to get dirty. It's time to leave, yeah. But I put on clothes specifically because I know that I'm going to get dirty, right? I know my clothes might get messy if I'm using some type of cleaner. I put myself in a position knowing that I'm about to clean. And so in the same way, how we're called to come in as the church is to position ourselves, to position our hearts in such a way that we're serving one another and serving God. Why? Because Christ Jesus did it himself, did he not? When it said that he got up from the table, took off his outer garments, and he put a towel around his waist, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And so what does it mean to clothe ourselves in humility? What does humility even mean? And I think according to this passage, I think this is the most important thing. What humility means in this passage is walking in truth and walking in trust. Walking in truth and walking in trust. Here's what I mean by that. What walking in truth looks like is about being honest with where you are, who you are, what you have, and then asking the question, how can I serve with who I am? And how can I receive with what I don't have? So humility is two things, recognizing what you have and what you don't have. Now, oftentimes we're really, really good at recognizing what we do have. What we're really bad at is recognizing what we don't have and how can someone else meet that need? Because what does it require to recognize what I don't have? Vulnerability, right? I don't want to open myself up to you so that you know that I don't have this, that I need help in this area. Peter calls to those who are in leadership, those who are the elders of the church, is to use their leadership to do two things, to lead by example and to serve. Which it's so interesting because I think looking back at the Hillsong model and even just oftentimes what happens in our culture is that we create celebrities out of pastors. We create these figures in the church as people who are to be praised, who are to be revered, and I don't know if it's their fault or if it's just a culture that we've created in America. I don't know. But what an elder is, what it was always supposed to be, was someone who was a facilitator, who recognized that he was no different than any of you. That in actuality, what it was that we are all in desperate need of Jesus, to know him, to know who we are in him, and all I'm called to do is to facilitate a way for that to happen. All Pastor Michael is supposed to do is to facilitate a way for you to see Jesus better, not see me better. That is the calling of an elder. It is to recognize that we're called to be trained in the word, how to preach, how to teach, how to know it. That we're called in how to serve the Eucharistic elements simply because you're supposed to see Jesus more, not me. And so what we're called to do as pastors and as elders, and you know, I feel like I'm saying this to you guys because it's important for me to keep accountability in my life. To say, this is what my calling is according to Scripture. So if I'm not doing it, feel free to call me out. And if you have a problem with me, michael.alfredministry77@gmail.com. You can forward all your emails to him, all right? Right? Isn't that, I think it's something like that. He's like, that's not it, okay. That's why I didn't say anything. He's like, yeah, that's my email. Good, yep, send it there. But the truth is, this is what we're called to do as elders. And if we are not doing it this way, if we're not lifting high the name of Jesus, if all you ever see is me, Watch out, here comes the enemy. When we create a culture that's like that. And so truthful humility is just to recognize my position. The truthful humility for you is to recognize your that's horrible. Your position. Permission? I almost said permission, Caroline. To recognize your position. What'd you say? That would have been horrible. I know. Yeah. But it's to recognize your position. It's to recognize what it is that you have and what it is that you don't have. And to come in truth, right? And I believe that's one of the first steps of humility is to recognize, man, I deeply need Christ. One of the things that I love about AA, the 12 steps, if you've ever heard of it, is it starts with you need to recognize that you are powerless over your sin or your addiction in that sense, right? You are powerless. So it's a recognition of what it is that you can't do. And then it's a recognition that you need someone with that, with outside of yourself to help you overcome this. It's a posture of heart. It's allowing yourself to come into a space where you say, I recognize what it is that I have and what it is that I don't have. The second thing, trusting humility. And I think it's important to define humility in this way because often in our culture, we define humility in a completely different way. We define it as thinking less of ourselves, right? But that's not what humility is. What humility is to learn how to think less of ourselves, not less of ourselves, think of ourselves less, sorry. Don't tweet that. Thinking of ourselves less. So walking in trusting humility towards God is to believe that God will do exactly what he says he will do in your life. Just not always in our timing. And in some ways, because again, what trusting humility does is it completely takes your eyes off of yourself. It completely takes your eyes off of, how am I going to pay bills? How am I going to do this? How am I going to fill in the blank? But it completely takes your eyes off of those things and it puts your eyes completely on Jesus. That's why we sing a song like, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what pain we often forfeit. Or, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we just don't carry everything to God in prayer. Or the song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But how do we know that we can do this? Because again, in some ways, I believe that this may sound counterintuitive. I know it does to me in my flesh and in my natural self. How can I get anywhere if I think of myself less? If I'm not paying attention to the things that I need, the things that I want, well, because God cares for you. I'm able to take my eyes off of myself and my needs and my wants because God has his eyes on me. Because God has his heart and his affections geared towards me. And the question is, do we trust that? Do we believe that? Because oftentimes what my action proves is that I don't believe that. That if I'm so worried about how am I going to get this done? How am I going to get through school? How am I going to get these bills paid? How am I going to do this? How am I going to make my marriage work? And when God says, do you trust me that I will move? And I say yes, but then I do opposite of what it looks like to trust, which is really, truthfully, it is a heart posture. And I wish that I could say that sometimes what trust is here are the action steps. But oftentimes what I have to do over and over and over again is to call my heart to trust that God will do what he says he's going to do in my life. And so again, what that trusting humility would look like for an elder is when I say I'm not going to pursue dishonest gain because I'm going to trust that God will provide for me and I'm going to lead by example. So I'm not going to say to you, do as I say, not as I do. I'm going to say, hey, I'm following Jesus according to the way that the scripture reveals. Do you want to follow him with me? Let's figure this out together. And to those in the church, it's recognizing, listen, I believe that God will provide every single one of my needs, that God will care for me in every single way, shape, and form. My family, gosh, in this world today that is so politically motivated, so just honestly, it feels volatile. Like at any second, it could just blow up. Do you believe and trust that God cares for you so much that you will be protected by Him? Or are you in a place of worry, stress, and anxiety? Because if we're not trusting, what we're walking in is worry, stress, and anxiety. God cares for you more than you could ever care for yourself. God knows what it is that you need at all times. Because when the chief shepherd appears, when Christ appears, you and I, we're going to receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So I'm able to say, listen, I don't have to worry about my provision, my strength. I don't have to worry about treasures here on earth or what my heart can gain, because what Scripture says is that when Christ appears, I'm going to receive glory and authority and rulership with Jesus. I'm going to receive eternal salvation that will never fade away. I love that Peter refers to Jesus as the great shepherd in contrast as the devil as the roaring lion. Trusting humility is placing ourselves within the care of the great shepherd. To feed us, to clothe us, care for us, and to protect us. And worship team, at this point, you guys can come up. So we've talked about how do we become susceptible to the enemy attacking us, knowing that it is pride, right? It's believing that I need to take care of myself, think about myself, worry about myself. How do we protect against the attack of the enemy is to walk in humility. But I don't know about you, and I think that this is true of all of us, is that, as I said at the beginning, we oftentimes just get tired, right? And maybe you're someone in here who has been trying this over and over and over again, and it feels as though that you've just been met with failure following Jesus. Maybe you've prayed things before, and maybe you have reached out to your friend and you have shared truth with him over and over and over again, and it feels as though it gets met with failure. And so you end up getting frustrated. And what happens is oftentimes in my frustration, what I want to do is I want to throw in the towel. If I'm just going to be completely honest with you. When I'm met with frustration in my life and in ministry, when I'm met with frustration in just living as God's chosen people, royal priesthood, living to declare his praises, what oftentimes happens is I want to throw in the towel. I want to give up and just say I'm done. Scott talked about facing the same thing with going to the abortion clinics. Saying there's days I wake up, I don't want to go. I don't want to do it. Oh, I'm tired. I don't want to get yelled at again. I don't want to get a middle finger again. I don't want to get a gun pulled on me again. But the whole purpose of this message for the church that Peter was writing to and the message for us is that it can get really tiring when faced with suffering, persecution, and not knowing that the future is secure. Church, we face the same thing. Suffering that is sometimes unexplainable within our body and within our own personal lives. And as the scripture says, every believer is experiencing the same thing that we are. And I've got to be honest, if we're going to continue to be the church, if we're continuing to live the call of Christ in our lives, what will happen, what will always happen is we will face persecution and we will face suffering every single time, because what you are doing is you are challenging the ways of this world that is governed by the prince of the kingdom of the air. And so every time you challenge, it's met with opposition. Every time that you come against the way that the world is. But you know as well as I do that sometimes it gets tiring, frustrating. But the promise here says this. Verses 9 through 11. Resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever and ever. The promise here is that when you continue to walk in humble trust of God, looking to serve, even in the midst of suffering, pain, and persecution, and you resist the temptation of the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion to devour you, that God himself will restore you, will strengthen you, will give you faith, courage, boldness. Ephesians says the same thing, that once you have done everything that you can to stand, then put on the full armor of God, which is God's strength and power on your life. That in Christ you will walk and not grow weary, that you will run and not grow faint, that those who wait on the Lord will take up on wings like eagles, or as Paul says, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who at the time he wrote that was in jail and was about to face his death. Or as the letter of Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, church, what is the call? Eyes up. Eyes up. Focus on him. When you're tired, eyes up. When your eyes grow tired, cast all your anxieties on him. Speak it out. Give everything to him. And once you have stood strong, the Lord himself will restore your strength and your power. And so the truth is, and the call is, church, when we even talk about humility or service, we can't even fully come in asking how it is that I can serve. What we oftentimes have to come in every single week is to say, Jesus, what would you have me do? Jesus, what would you have me do? And let Jesus drive everything, because when Jesus drives everything, when he is not only the one who calls you and gives you the vision, he also gives you the provision, the strength, the ability. Because the truth is, for Christians who keep their eyes on Christ, there is no burnout. For Christians who keep their eyes up, there is no failure. Because even in death, there's resurrection. Even in suffering, there is glory. Because in suffering, there is a faith that is produced more precious than gold. The call here isn't for you to pursue humility as much as it is to pursue Christ. And when you are pursuing Christ, what becomes of you is humility. What happens to you is humility. When I come in here and my eyes, church, our eyes have to be so fixed on Jesus in this next season. Don't fix it on the new pastor. Don't fix it on me. Don't fix it on each other. Fix it on Christ. Let Christ be your vision. When Christ is your vision, you will know how to serve best within the community. When Christ is our vision, oh, I'm so aware of the attacks of the enemy. I'm not blinded. Look up. Look up. So let's do that now. In worship, let's look up. Let's fix our eyes on Christ. If you're tired, fix your eyes on Jesus. He'll give you the strength to do it. That's the promise. If you're frustrated, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the promise. If you're annoyed, if you're bitter, if you're angry, if you don't want to serve, fix your eyes on Jesus. The promise is He gives you everything that you need. Father, right now, we as a community, we just take our eyes off of ourselves, off of each other. We fix our eyes upwards. First off, to remind us of why we began to pursue you, why we became Christians in the first place. Jesus, because you are worthy of all things. That you are worthy of praise, honor, and glory. And that when I find myself with inside of you, I find purpose and satisfaction and provision. I don't have to go looking anywhere else. I don't have to go looking within myself. But Father, your promise is that when we look up, when we set our eyes on your Son, Jesus, that you'll restore us. Oh, that you'll restore our strength. You'll restore our fervor, our desire, our passion, our want. And so in this moment, God, we look up. And if this is for the first time for anyone, we look up. Because we want those people to see you for all that you are. Pray these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus.